The following message, chapter 2, paragraph 2, God's relation to his creatures, part 3, is the 28th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It was delivered on Sunday evening, March 23, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now let us take our copy of the Confession of Faith, and if you do not have a copy, there is a copy in the back of the hymnal, and the section that we are considering this evening is a continuation of our study of chapter 2 and paragraph 2, which is found on pages 671 and 672 of the hymnal. Now, in this chapter, we are considering the doctrine of God and of the Holy Trinity. And in our study of this chapter, we are dividing the material in terms of the three paragraphs that are found. The first paragraph, which took us a considerable length of time to work through because of the very many themes that are addressed there, the importance of those themes. But we look together at the existence and the attributes of God. And then we have been considering in this second paragraph God's relation to his creatures. And then, God willing, next Lord's Day, we will take up in paragraph 3 the doctrine of the Trinity, or the triunity of God. But now, just by way of review, we've been considering in paragraph 2 of what the confession says about God's relation to his creatures. And this paragraph divides itself, it seems, very naturally into two subtopics: the relation of the Creator to his creatures and the relation of creatures to their Creator. Having in the preceding paragraph focused upon God as he is in himself, in this paragraph we move to consider God's relation to his creatures, and especially God's relation to man. Now, in opening up the first part of this paragraph, and I ask you to recall much of what was done already so that we don't have to cover the same ground too far by way of review. But in describing the relation that God sustains to us, our confession focuses on his independence, his sovereignty, his knowledge, and his holiness. And I've suggested to you in the past that though these particular attributes of God are treated in the first paragraph, that they are taken up here again in the second paragraph, not for the sake of mere repetition. But there is a focus here describing God's relation to us in such a way as to prepare us for chapter 3 of the paragraph, which deals of God's decree. And in that chapter, when we come to the doctrine of God's decree, a proper grasp of his attributes of independence and sovereignty and knowledge and holiness, those things are particularly indispensable to our understanding of what the confession and what the Bible says on those subjects. Now, the first item dealt with then in this second paragraph is God's independence in relation to us. Here the confession says, God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. Now again, in the preceding paragraph, the confession states the doctrine of God's independence in relation to his existence. There we read, whose subsistence is in and of himself. And we saw that there the most basic thing that is said about God in this area is that he is self-existent, that he does not derive his existence from any person or from any power outside of himself, nor is his existence sustained by any person or by any power outside of himself. And in this feature of his being, he is an absolutely unique being. All else that exists was created by him, is sustained by him, but he is independent. He is before all things, in every way separate from all that he has made, which in turn is dependent on him for all life and all existence. And so in this paragraph, again in paragraph 2, the confession expands this doctrine of God's independence to include not only his independent existence, but also his independent glory, goodness, and blessedness. So that as is true of his existence, so these things are not derived or sustained from any person or power outside of himself. He is the origin, God is the origin of all his own glory, of all of his own virtue, that is his goodness, and of all of his own happiness or blessedness. He is in all things, in and unto himself, all sufficient. And in this attribute of absolute independence, again, as the confession affirms, he is absolutely unique or alone. But then we see further in this paragraph a statement concerning God's sovereignty in relation to us. He is alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleases. Well, here the confession again takes up the relation of God to the existence or to the being of all that exists besides himself. And the relation that it describes here is that he is the single source. He is the alone fountain of all that exists. And then citing the language of Romans 11 and verse 36, a text which I have suggested to you is the briefest yet most comprehensive account of God's relations to his works to be found in all the Bible. Here quoting Romans 11:36, of him, through him, and to him are all things. We learn that he stands in the relation of sovereign or king to all else that exists. That he hath, as the confession says, most sovereign dominion over his creatures to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleases. And because he stands in this kind of relationship to all his works, he stands in the relation of sovereign and king to all that exists. And then third, we've seen what the confession here says about God's knowledge in relation to us. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. Again, here the confession describes the attribute of God's knowledge, but in particular, its relationship to his creatures. We saw in paragraph 1 that God indeed is omniscient, that he knows all things. But here that truth is expressed in the words, in his sight all things are open and manifest. They're drawing on the language of Hebrews 4:13. And we saw that the Bible teaches that his knowledge of all things, not only does he know all things, but he knows them infallibly. That he is incapable of misunderstanding. He is incapable of embracing error as truth. All that he knows is truth. He can never be wrong. He can never be mistaken. He can never be misinformed. And further, we saw that the confession says his knowledge is independent upon the creature. And perhaps if we were writing this statement in the 21st century, instead of the expression upon or the preposition upon, we would use the preposition of, independent in his knowledge of the creature. It's an awkward phrase. But nonetheless, it becomes clear when we try to understand the opposite idea, and that is the idea that some have, that God's knowledge is dependent upon the actions of his creatures, that God is waiting somehow to see what we're going to do before he forms his plans and forms his purposes and purposes to act. No, the confession says, the scripture says, his knowledge is independent of the creature. And what the framers of the confession meant is summed up in the words, of course, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. And that language, of course, brings us directly into chapter 3, into the doctrine of God's decree. And then, finally, we have seen that the confession has dealt with the doctrine of God's holiness in relation to us. His independence, His sovereignty, His knowledge, and His holiness. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. And we saw that elsewhere in this chapter, that word most introduces the idea of something that is to the greatest degree and the farthest extent. We are to think in terms of infinity, as the confession adds that phrase that's not found in the Westminster in describing His attributes, every way infinite. So in our God's holiness in relation to us, He is every way infinite, most holy in all His counsels, works, and commands. And the purpose of this statement, it seems, is to guard us against unworthy thoughts of God when we take up the doctrine of His eternal decree. Some speak, for example, of predestination in such a way that if indeed, as the confession says, God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever come to pass. Some then conclude that if that is the case, then there must be some kind of unrighteous arbitrariness on God's part. We cannot conceive of a being who can do what the confession says He has done and yet not be arbitrary at some level in those decisions. And of course, once you introduce the word arbitrary, you must add the word unrighteously arbitrary. And so then they deny the doctrine of predestination in order, in their minds, to guard the doctrine of God's holiness. But the Bible teaches both God's absolute decree and His absolute holiness. And here the confession guards against the charge of arbitrariness by affirming the holiness of all of God's counsels, all that lay behind, all that has come to pass in history, all that took place in the counsels of redemption between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the covenants that were made, the determinations, the counsels, the things that were decided, all is suffused with holiness. Likewise, all of His works, all that He has done, none of it, from creation to the consummation, none of it will have even the slightest stain of sin upon it. And then all His commands indeed is righteous and just. And the single text cited by the confession is sufficient to make the point, though many other texts could be cited. Psalm 145 and verse 17, Jehovah is righteous in all His ways and gracious in all His works. Well, having seen then the relation of the Creator to His creatures in terms of His independence, His sovereignty, His knowledge, and His holiness, there remains then to take up the last statement in this paragraph, that is paragraph 2 of chapter 2, which speaks then of the flip side of this relationship. Having described God's relation to us, now the confession turns to look at our relation to Him. And that is described in these words. To Him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe to their Creator, and whatever He is further pleased to require of them. Now the statement here is very brief, but yet it is very comprehensive. Into this statement are brought all the beings that exist, all that have been created, and places them over against God Himself. God is independent. He is sovereign. He is infinite in His knowledge, infinite in His holiness. He is set before us as God the Creator, and it is only in the opening up of that doctrine that we eventually come to God the Savior. But nonetheless, He is set before us as God the Creator. That is the most fundamental relationship that he has to every other being. Whether it is to angels, however many they may be, of whatever description we may attach to them as far as the biblical description is concerned, however many they may be, and as to men made in the image of God, we are told by the confession that indeed to him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. Now notice the language. First of all, the words of duty and obligation. The confession is very forthright, even this early on. We saw this in the opening chapter about Scripture, but we began to see more and more the issue of the duty that we have toward God set before us. This will become explicit, very explicit later on, and will be expanded greatly. And indeed, these very things, worship, service, obedience, these things will be taken up in quite a bit of detail in the chapters that follow. But we are told here the language that the Westminster Divines and our Baptist forefathers adopting their language at this point, it's the language of duty or obligation. To him is due. Now, when we use that word due, what do we mean? They say that as creatures, we owe unto our Creator certain things. That language is the language of obligation. It is an obligation on us that arises from something in God. If we say we owe someone something, there is a sense in which we are looking at that relationship and that fact from our side. It is we who owe to them. But when we say that what we owe to them is due to them, we are looking from the other side and saying they are worthy of whatever it is that is owed to them. And it's very plainly in the choice of the words here in the confession. The framers of the confession are trying at this very early level to firmly root us with the idea that indeed there is a certain lifestyle. There is a certain way of conducting ourselves. There is a certain way of living that is owed to God. But that is not to be given to him grudgingly. It is not to be given to him out of the context of the recognition that he is worthy indeed of all that he has required of us. He is worthy. It is due to him that we should worship and serve and obey him. And so very basic ideas, again, they'll be expanded later. Now, I want to take this up. Our study tonight is going to be very brief. We have come, in a sense, with a bit of a P.S. left at the end of this paragraph that will not occupy the normal hour that we take. But I do want us to at least get some idea of what is said here, and then, God willing, next time we will begin the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't want to start the doctrine of the Trinity and then stop after 10, 15, 20 minutes and then try to pick up a week later. But I want you to turn with me, first of all, by way of scripture proofs of what is said in this statement, that is, to him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. Please turn to Psalm 96. We're going to consider three passages of Scripture tonight in support of this statement. The first is found in Psalm 96. The psalm begins with a call to worship, or an exhortation to worship. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. The psalmist is very aware, whether it is David or some other, he is very aware that this call to worship, is a call to worship not just to the Israelites, not just to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he is framing in this psalm a description of a duty which extends to all the earth, to every man and woman, boy and girl. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. In recent days, on several occasions, as recently as last Lord's Day, we were looking at the word blessed and how the Bible uses that in this literary form called a beatitude. And yet we find this word blessed or bless also used with reference to God. And here it is said that we should bless his name. Well, when that language is used with reference to God's relation to us, to be blessed of God, we saw, is to be under his favor. It is to be the object of his goodwill. It is to be the object and the recipient of blessing. And yet when this same language is used with reference to God, those ideas become completely inadequate. What is it to God that he should be in our goodwill? What favor may we offer to God so that he should be the object of it? And yet the Bible uses this language to bless the Lord, to bless his holy name. We find this language throughout the Psalms, and indeed we find it in many other places in the Scripture. There's a different nuance of meaning when it's used with reference to God. It means not that God is in our favor. It means that God is to be praised. Let God's name be praised. Let him be exalted. Let his name, his person, be worshipped. Let him receive the honor and the glory and the majesty that is his due. And we'll see this a bit farther along in the psalm, I believe, a little more clearly. But here the psalmist says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among the people. And why is his glory to be so declared? Why is it, in the context of this psalm, that God's name is to be proclaimed among the nations and every man, woman, boy, and girl is to come to him to sing praise to his name? Well, we find verse 4, the psalmist answer, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. He is unique. He is unique amongst all the objects of man's worship. All the gods of the nations are nothing. They are but wood and but stone. They are figments of the imaginations of their worshipers. They are nothing. They do nothing. They cannot see. They cannot hear. They cannot speak. They cannot do. But Jehovah is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He has manifested himself in a most dramatic way by creating the heavens and the earth and all that they contain. And therefore he is to be feared. He is to be reverenced above all that men should call gods. All the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And then the logical conclusion, honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. But now notice verse 7, give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due to his name. There's that concept of his right to be worshipped. There's the concept of the propriety of his receiving worship. Because he is who he is, because of his uniqueness, He is worthy of all the worship that is to be offered in the world. Give to the Lord the glory due to His name. Bring an offering. Come into His courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. And then the psalm goes on, say among the nations, the Lord reigns, Jehovah reigns. This God who created heaven and earth, this God is sovereign. He is the Lord who rules over all. Say among the nations, the Jehovah, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. So the whole creation is portrayed as worshiping God. Even the trees of the field, even the waves of the ocean are testifying to His glory and declaring His glory. And in the midst of all of this, what the psalmist is saying is that indeed there is due to Him whatever worship there is owed to Him. Whatever worship that He should require. We are not to chafe that God should require that He should be worshipped. We are not to chafe at the worship He calls for. We are rather to willingly to give it to Him as His right and as our duty. As creatures. Creatures whom He has made to worship Him. But then turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now, of course, you will know that later in the confession that the framers of the confession very wisely expanded on the doctrine of God's worship, that they not only underscore the fact that God has a right to man's worship, but they underscore the fact that God alone has the right to say how He is to be worshiped. And it's in that vein that we eventually will come to what the Puritans call the regulative principle. But at this point, again, the ideas are but suggestive. They're but introductory of what is to follow. But now in Deuteronomy 10, we will read in verses 12 through 14. The context is the giving of the second pair of tablets, the tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, which were the very heart or the essence of the covenant that God had made with His people at Sinai. And we find this very instructive word, this admonition, that is found in verses 12 through 14 of this chapter. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Now, there's a very politically incorrect word in our day, isn't it? What is it God requires of you? We like suggestions. We like options. We like things that are optional. Things that we may do or may not do at our pleasure. That's not the Christian religion. The Christian religion speaks of what God requires of us. And though we don't want to swallow up the gospel and the doctrine of duty, that can be done. We neither want to swallow up the doctrine of duty and the gospel. And that can be done as well. Here the scripture says, now Israel, what does the Lord your God? Implied is a very intimate covenant relationship. God is not speaking to strangers here. Though everything that is said here indeed would be appropriate to be said to any creature, but He speaks especially to those who enjoy the very special relation of covenant with Him. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. And I think the purpose of that language is not merely to bring back into the picture the fact that the God of whom Moses is speaking here is the creator of the heavens and the earth, but to bring back into the picture that what is being required of you is what God justly can require of every creature. He is the possessor of heaven and earth and all that is in it, including you and me. But notice the language of obligation. God requires that we fear him, that we live in the fear of the Lord. I again commend to you the book published in recent years by NAV Press, by Jerry Bridges, simply entitled Fearing God, I believe, or Fearing the Lord. An excellent treatment of this subject. But to fear the Lord, as I've suggested to you in other settings, is to live one's life in light of the great reality that the God who made you is the God who knows all about you, whose eyes are in every place, keeping watch upon the evil and the good, and who will bring all men to account at the last day. To live in the fear of God is to live in the light of that great reality, to walk with him in the light of that great reality. And as Moses goes on, he uses the language of walking, to walk in all his ways and to love him. Well, that's a description of walking with God. The Bible does not describe a relationship in which God comes alongside to join us in our ways. No, to walk with God is to walk in his ways. We are not in this relationship with him as equals. He is our Lord. He is our master. He is our sovereign. And we are called upon to walk in his ways and to love him so that our obedience, so that our lives are a manifestation of what is truly in our heart and not just some formal external action. We are to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And that language of serving God with all one's heart and all of one's soul, the Lord Jesus takes it up again in the New Testament, doesn't he? When he's speaking of the two great commandments of the law, he says that the first great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But fundamental in our obligation to God is to love him and to walk with him in the keeping of his commandments. And I invite you to read through the book of Deuteronomy and to read through it identifying how many times that refrain is repeated over and over and over again, that we are to love him and keep his commandments. We're not called upon just to love him and then let that love work its way out in any way that we see fit. Neither are we called simply to keep his commandments out of a cold heart. We are called rather to love him and keep his commandments, to love him in the ways that he has appointed. And in the end of the day, is that not what the Ten Commandments really is? The heart of the covenant, the ten words, is simply a description of that kind of character and that kind of behavior, a description which is to be traced back to the very character of God himself. It is a description of how we are to love God and to love our neighbor. It is God's appointed way of loving him, God's appointed way of loving our neighbor. And so, again, the language of the text is that of obligation, what God requires of us. But then there's one last text, and then we will be finished. And that's, in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. And this is the text, the only text, that is cited by the confession at this point. The scripture proofs that are given both in the Westminster Confession and in our confession, these scripture proofs are not exhaustive. There are some very important points at which there is no scripture proof given whatsoever. It seems that the framers of the confession assumed that we would be far enough along in our understanding of the Scriptures to get certain points without having to be reminded as to their source. But there's only one text that's found at this point in the confession, and that's Revelation chapter 5 and verses 12 through 14. I will back up with to read verse 11, but then read through to verse 14. John says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." In the book of Revelation, we are given from time to time a glimpse of the worship of heaven. And at this point, John is given a glimpse of a worship which includes every creature. All that are in the heavens, all that are in the earth, all that are in the sea are heard to be saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." This is the refrain of heaven. This is the worship of heaven. There is no dissenting voice. There is no voice that is missing. Every voice is tuned to give him the glory that is his due. Every voice is engaged to give God the praise which is his right. And I believe that the purpose that the framers of the confession had in directing us to this text is to lift us above our present existence and our present situation and circumstance and to bring us into the sphere of the eternal. Our life here is brief. It is but a shadow. But there are never-ending ages in which all that draws breath will praise God, and all will render to him the glory and the honor that is due. Well, seeing that that is apparently the chief business of heaven, that we should be engaged in this kind of worship, and that from the heart, seeing that that is true of the eternal state, should it not be true to some significant degree in the temporal state as well? That we're called upon to worship him. It is part of what he has made us to do. If indeed heaven is the restoration of the business of Eden, if heaven is, in the ultimate sense, Eden restored, then what we see is the purpose for which we were created. We see the end for which we were made. All that we have been called to do, all that God has done for us, all that he has done for us in creation and providence, working all things after the counsel of his own will, all that he has done in redemption, all that he has done in his Son, is to bring us before him to worship him in the beauty of holiness. It is the business of heaven. I believe the confession, by simply this little note of citing that text alone, is saying to us the business of heaven indeed is the business of earth. That we should render to him. To him is due all glory and praise and honor. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. Now, you notice in Revelation 5 also that there's one other little note. And it's on this note that I'll close. That this worship that is due to God is equally said to be due to the Lamb, to the Lord Jesus Christ. This glory, though the chapter that we're considering is the doctrine of God, and though it focuses, thus far we focused on the one true and living God, we are yet to come to the doctrine of the Trinity. But yet even here, we see the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is true God of true God. And He shall in the end receive that glory and praise which is His due. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor, glory and blessing. Blessing and honor, glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Well, God willing, next time we will take up paragraph 3 of the Doctrine of the Trinity. But as we close tonight, are there any questions about the material we've covered this evening? Rob, you normally have a question? All right, fresh out. All right. Used them all up. All right, you've had your allotment. It's like our AAA membership. We've used our allotment of calls. All right. Any other questions? Well, if not, let's give thanks to God and ask His continued blessing upon our thinking about Him. That indeed, the purpose of studying the Scripture is to learn of God that we may know how to walk with Him and how to worship and serve and obey Him as is proper, as is His due. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we do again bow before You. And we thank You, Lord, again, as we have many times since beginning our study of this chapter of our confession. We thank You, Lord, for that revelation that You have made of Yourself. Truly, Lord, apart from what You have shown us in Your Word, truly, Lord, how little comparatively we could know. And yet, Father, You have not only revealed Yourself in the things that You have made, but You have revealed Yourself wonderfully in the Scriptures. And we thank You for these things. We ask, Lord, that You would help us as we think upon them, that we would think right thoughts, that our hearts would be properly attuned to the truth. Lord, that You would give us an ever-increasing love for You and an ever-increasing desire to walk with You in the way of Your appointment. We pray, Father, that we would not be backward in giving to You the glory and the worship, the service, the obedience which is Your due. Lord, give us, we pray, Your Spirit, and help us, Lord, indeed, to do that which is pleasing in Your sight. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.